This evening. Tonight we are in 2 Timothy one more time, chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 12 and ending in verse 22, concluding this study of 2 Timothy verse by verse. And if one of the things I would like to take a look at is, in fact, the life of ministry. As we close this book, of course, Paul dealing with Timothy as a minister of reconciliation, instructing Timothy in things that he needs to know. Paul understanding that his time is short and that his imprisonment is soon to come to an end, probably with his death. And the life of ministry, in its simplest form, ladies and gentlemen, is in fact the conveying of God's message. That contained in a book, that message given to people, that some would believe and would get involved in the work. Now, when you deal with people, there's all kinds of people, and as my wife has so aptly said time and time again, whenever I've become frustrated, is that people will always be people. She is one to remind me of that every time I think differently, and so she's sometimes more grounded and planted, and I need someone like that occasionally to remind me that people are people. And they will, in fact, be people as we go through our lives. Even when we're involved with God's ministry, even when we're involved in doing things, service to the Lord, personalities still come into play, do they not? Some people have talents in some areas. Some people are more apt to jump in a fray, get into a scuffle than others. Other people are more of a shy nature and will kind of back away, try to remain out of the fray and out of the limelight. It takes all kinds of people in the body of Christ, and no one position is any better than the other. Without the different kinds of people, without the differences between personalities, we'd all be robots, I suppose, at that point, would we not? But in its simplest form, the ministry, there's a lot of complex issues in ministry, and there's a lot of different issues in teaching the Bible and in understanding the Word of God. But what it all really boils down to is God has a message for a particular time, and we are, in fact, to convey that message to people. Our ministry life is always going to deal with other individuals, not people as a group. Yes, I would love to be able to, just like Joel Osteen, stand in front of 10,000 people at one time and preach a message. I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. But meanwhile, the fact of the matter is that we deal with individuals, whether it's me, whether it's you, one-on-one with folks that you know. You're dealing with individuals and trying to be a blessing to them, trying to be instructive to them, trying to get them to a point where they are grounded and settled in what they believe, get them involved in the work of the ministry. Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to back up just a little bit in verse 6 and then go through to verse 12 so that we have an idea of exactly what's going on and what Paul is saying. And in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So Paul understands that his days are very numbered. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That is important in ministry life. Without the keeping of the faith, without being faithful to the message, there is never going to be any progress made in furthering the message that we have to offer to the world. As the body of Christ, we offer Christ's reconciliation on the cross without condition, other than belief in that reconciliation. But without staying faithful to that message, there is no progress made. There's only, matter of fact, we go backwards. When we find ministers who are supposed to be Pauline in their doctrine, saying things that are very, at the very least, unbiblical, at the very worst, heretical, and it's just a shame that Satan would be so obviously working his message even in the grace movement as we speak. Henceforth, verse 8, Paul says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. For Demas, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's a good commentary right there on the condition of most Christians as we speak. You can only take so many years of listening to a Joel Osteen talk about being nice to each other and really not solving any problems or imparting any kind of doctrinal knowledge. You cannot listen to that for long without being a mindless robotoid that just is willing to accept anything that comes out of the mouth of whoever you're listening to. If you're interested in learning what God has to say, what God's opinion is, that kind of preaching, that kind of teaching is never going to do. And the average lifespan of the average Christian in the average church is only about 7 years, and then you're never going to see them again. And that would be the Demases of the world. Demas hath forsaken me, having realized that the message that he's listened to now for 7 years has had no effect on his life. He doesn't even know if he's saved, doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know anything about what's going to go on in the future, what's happened in the past, having no more knowledge than the first day he walked in the door. So having loved this present world, because he's never been instructed to come out of the present world, rather he has engaged himself back into the world and is departed unto Thessalonica. All that between the lines in your Bible, if you have the right version, by the way. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, that does not mean that Crescens and Titus have abandoned Paul, but rather, only Luke is with me, and that in Paul's imprisonment. The instruction to Timothy, then, is to take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. That, of course, being John Mark of Barnabas. Barnabas was his uncle, and Mark had at one time abandoned Paul and Barnabas during the heat of the moment in the ministry. And things had changed with Mark, had they not. He had, in fact, become profitable in the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. There's our first new verse of this evening. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And when you read about Tychicus being sent to Ephesus, I understand that it's one short verse in your Bible, only 7 words, but the implications of what's going on there are vast and broad. You see, there's personal relationships. Paul has relationships with people, not just with doctrine. He doesn't just have relationships with robots or relationships with a church body as a whole. That body involves individual people, Tychicus being one of those individuals. And Tychicus, evidently, in this we find that he was evidently sent to temporarily replace Timothy at the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was taking care of business there. That during Timothy's journey to see Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. Now, whether Timothy ever made it to Rome in time to see Paul, we do not know. The Bible does not, in fact, go that far as to say whether Timothy ever made it. But what Paul's doing is sending, first of all, there's letters, there's epistles, there's a message, there's a personal letter, which we have just read one of them, that addressed to Timothy. And obviously, Paul had faith in Tychicus as one who could replace, at least for a specific temporary period of time, Timothy as minister and head of the church there at Ephesus. Remember the situation in Ephesus. That's where Paul had run-ins with the Jews, and that's where Paul had had run-ins with those who were worshiping Diana, and the metallurgists that made statues of Diana, and Paul comes and he preaches, and all the ones that are making the statues of Diana, much like the concrete statues that you see of Mary out in people's yards. Well, if you were able to shut down that business, somebody would be up in arms, would they not, at you having taken their livelihood away? And that's what was going on in Ephesus. Paul was creating a stir, and not the least of which the reasons being is because the worship of Diana was a wrong thing, and he as much as said so. So he was messing with people's livelihoods and those who made those statues. Well, there's all kinds of things going on at Ephesus, and Tychicus apparently is one who Paul trusted in order to replace Timothy, at least for that temporary period of time. Look at Acts chapter 20. In verse 4, and we find mention of Tychicus. We find him numerous places, but here is one. And this is the first mention, and there accompanied Paul into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe. So you see Gaius again, and Timotheus. So Timothy was there in Acts chapter 20, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So here you see mention of Tychicus. Obviously, he and Timothy knew each other from these journeys together into Asia. And so you see the history involved. Paul laid hands on no man suddenly. There had been a number of years involved where Paul had been able to observe and teach and understand what Tychicus knew prior to sending him off into the fire at Ephesus. The pressure, though, understand this, that there is always then, at the time when Paul was alive, there has always been, for these 1900 plus years that have elapsed since the death of Paul, since Paul wrote these words on the page, and there is today pressure to abandon the doctrine that Paul has given us. And at the time when Paul was writing Timothy, I have to imagine, and I'm sure you can too, that the temptation and pressure, peer pressure even, to abandon someone who had been imprisoned, jailed, because of the things that he was teaching, that had to be a real factor, did it not? People don't generally join up, in mass anyway, with someone who has been jailed because of their beliefs. Usually, if that's the case, someone gets thrown into jail, it's because they have done something that's wrong. So there is a faith issue here, and you see that there is that pressure. You see people that are abandoning Paul throughout his ministry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, you see Tychicus again, that Paul says that you may know my affairs, that is in the letter to the Ephesians, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Now, it would be my assumption, and I think probably a right one, that the letter to the Ephesians went along also with the letter to the Colossians, possibly also with the letter to the Philippians, and these people delivering one and moving on, and that all were sent out at about the same time. Quite possibly, at least the second letter to Timothy was delivered at the same time also that the letter to the Ephesian church was sent. So, you see, there was no email. Things moved a little slower back then. There wasn't even a Pony Express. The mail moved by foot. And if you look at a map, find Rome, and then find Ephesus. And what you'll find is a great deal of water between the two of them. There's a good deal of travel up north and then east and then back south in order to get to Ephesus. Most of that, or if not all, on foot, and it's going to take a while. So these journeys, I understand when we read in our Bible, there's always that there's always that tendency to think, well, they hopped in the caddy, you know, kicked on the air conditioner, put a CD in the tune player, and drove from Rome, you know, from Rome to Ephesus, and were there and stayed in the Holiday Inn. But generally, that's not the way it happened. These things took time. So Paul made use of the what mail delivery system he had. So he sends Tychicus, who he calls a beloved brother, and more importantly, a faithful minister in the Lord. Faithful ministers in the Lord are few and far between. Most are engaged in some kind of sensationalism. Most are engaged in some kind of activity that attracts the flesh in order to get bodies into the building. Most are engaged in almost anything other than the truth of the gospel, the truth of doctrine, which can be a very hard thing. So Paul calls him a faithful minister in the Lord. That would be a good thing, because that is going to play very well at the judgment seat of Christ. In the meantime, it plays well for an individual's integrity. And part of the problem right now that the grace movement has, quite frankly, is there are not a whole lot of faithful ministers of the Lord. There's ministers out there, but their faithfulness can often be called into question simply because of the doctrines that they teach and their unfaithfulness to the doctrine, for instance, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, for instance, the doctrine of racism, those well-known things. When you start teaching aberrant doctrines such as those, your faithfulness to doctrine, your faithfulness to the Lord who gave our doctrine to us by way of writing in a book, that all has to come into question, does it not? So that all those things are detriments to the grace movement. All those things are detriments to the body of Christ. Here is a gentleman who I would be proud to be associated with because he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister of the Lord. So one of the many issues then, when we deal with Timothy, as we start to come to the close of 2 Timothy, was his tendency to waver, and that even concerning Paul's authority and apostleship. Timothy, as I said before, we have people, when you deal with people, people are always going to be people. Timothy was said to have a gift. That gift was faith. And yet, Paul had to remind him to stir up that very gift of faith in order to get him grounded and settled. And back in the saddle of Paul's authority is the right thing to put your, to put your money on. That Paul's apostleship was true. That Paul's authority was true. Look at 2 Timothy verse 1 in chapter 1. Paul starts this letter that we have now been studying for 15 weeks. Says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He authors his letter with that salutation, with that beginning. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, not by my own will, not by the ordination of the church, not because everybody liked me, but because Jesus and God, it was their will that Paul do this thing. Skip down then to verse 8. Paul gives Timothy this admonition, to be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The Lord, after all, died on a cross because of his testimony. The Lord, after all, died because he was called a heretic for claiming that he was the Son of God. Be not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Well, if you have some guy that claimed to be God incarnate in the flesh and he got crucified for it, now you have Paul who claims to have talked to Jesus numerous times, gotten new information from Jesus numerous times, and has set about to overturn the doctrines of the Jews by not keeping the law of Moses, by teaching against those things, by saying that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, the very same man who died because of his supposed heretical views. Anyway, all of a sudden you got the guy that's espousing these things in jail too. What's the chances that you or I would clamor and to Paul's cell and follow after everything he said? Paul says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the Lord, or of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." We as ministers, we as grace believers, would be well served to have that verse implanted in our mind, that there are going to, in fact, be afflictions because of the preaching of the gospel. There are, I know this is probably news to many of you, there are going to be people who oppose everything you stand for, everything you believe, everything you say. People who oppose the Apostle Paul, the Pauline doctrine, the place where we rightly divide the word of truth, the fact that we reject the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is that of to Israel and Israel alone, although we can get, in fact, spiritual application, we can get historical application, the doctrine was never intended for us. Our doctrine comes from Paul, and that, in most people's ears, is heretical information. And they say you reject the Lord, you worship Paul, all kinds of silly things said, and the same silly things that are said today have now been said for almost 2,000 years since Paul penned these words. So don't feel special, don't feel unique, don't feel like you're the first one to ever hear that criticism. Now, if you fear criticism, as many people do, they don't want to jump in the fray, they don't want to get involved in the message, they're afraid that people are not going to like them anymore, they're afraid that they're going to get nasty emails, maybe their neighbors aren't going to ask them to the 4th of July barbecue next year because of what they believe. The fear of criticism, rejection, and in Paul's case, and maybe yours and mine one of these days, even imprisonment or fear of harm, physical harm, I certainly wouldn't rule those things out in this day and age. There are some astounding developments going on in the world today. Things that are leading toward what I would say would be the apparent return of the Lord for His body. I'm not telling you it's going to happen tomorrow, but I think you see events that are going on that have never been in place before in history. Now, I'm sure people have been saying that now for centuries and centuries, so I'm not the first to say that either. But whether it happens today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now is not the issue at hand. The issue at hand is the building of the body of Christ, the doing of the work while we are here able to do the work. The conveyance of the message that Christ died for our sins, that and that alone is what saves a soul today. That's enough to draw the ire of many a Baptist, many a Methodist, many a Presbyterian, any Catholic, that Christ died for your sins, that and that alone. That's enough to draw the scorn and ire of almost all of Christianity, is it not? Because does that not take the power and authority away from the church over the congregants? Does that not take any power and authority and ability to put them in a position where they have to attend, where they have to tithe, where they have to do this, they have to do that? Doesn't that take all authority away from the church assembly itself and put it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because after all, Christ is the ultimate authority, is He not? He is the one who has forgiven sins. And it's not on the basis of what you do, it's on the basis of what you believe. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look in verse 7 while we're right there. God, though, has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We use the power of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We use the love of Christ that we're constrained by. We use the love of Christ, and by the love of Christ, we then convey His message to other individual people in the hopes that they too will believe. And of a sound mind. We're not crazy wackos from some distant planet. We didn't just come in on the watermelon truck last Thursday. This is Bible doctrine at its best. This is Bible exposition at its finest. Rightly dividing the word of truth, recognizing who our instruction comes from, the Apostle Paul, given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No other system, no other method of Bible understanding even comes close to Middack's Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they say. There is no other method of Bible understanding that more completely explains our doctrine and how the Bible works. It's how God intended us to read the Bible. Sound mind will tell you that if you're not swayed by the words of men who would lie to you and would tell you stories about the Bible. If you, without prejudice, come to the Bible and read it for what it is, you too then will finally determine at some point that Middack's Pauline dispensational right division is in fact what God is using right now in heaven to explain to all those angels exactly what's going on. Technically, he might not call it exactly that. I'm not sure what his name is. It's probably something shorter, I would imagine. Tychicus, though. We were talking about Tychicus. Even though Timothy, one of the issues with him was his fear of criticism, his fear of being rejected, his fear of not fitting in, his fear of not having that 10,000 seat auditorium filled to overflowing. And I understand those fears. You certainly don't want to be the only one to show up on a Sunday morning. And you're the preacher. That happens and you've certainly got a problem. There might be something you're doing wrong. But meanwhile, Timothy is instructed that we don't have the spirit of fear. You have nothing to fear. You keep going with what you know to be true. And don't be ashamed about it. Tychicus, through it all, though, apparently remained a faithful minister. Also, he was an amanuensis. That would be the one who writes for Paul. He wrote penned the actual words on the page, with some small exceptions anyway, with one of which we'll see in Colossians 4:18 this evening. But presumably, signing his name, or at least it was his handwriting, was it not, that penned the words to the page? So by doing so, he was every bit as guilty as Paul, wouldn't you think? Just like the Declaration of Independence, it was Thomas Jefferson who penned the original document. It was Thomas Jefferson's words that were in the Declaration of Independence, which was sent to the King of England, declaring our independence from him those 231 years ago. But there were numerous other men that put their name on the bottom of the document, thereby agreeing with the contents of the document. I would imagine that Tychicus was putting his life on the line also. He was putting his belief system down in writing when he penned the words that was given to him by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy. Tychicus, as an amanuensis, he wrote the letters to both, supposedly anyway, to both those at Ephesus and at Colossae. In Ephesians 6:24, in the closing verse of the closing verse of Ephesians, Paul says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And that supposedly, anyway, being written from Rome to the Ephesians by Tychicus. Colossians 4:18, the same, which is the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. In other words, he actually wrote some of the words on the page, but says, "Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." In that supposedly written by Tychicus and Onesimus. Having the right man, though, in the right place, at the right time. Well, isn't that a good way to live your life, being in the right place at the right time? That way you're never in the wrong place at the wrong time. But when it comes to ministry issues, Paul was attempting to have the right man in the right place at the right time, to take care of the right issues, that for the furtherance of the ministry, that for the furtherance of the understanding of the particular assembly that that man was engaged in. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says in his letter to Titus, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee," or Tychicus. So Paul's up in the air at this point when he writes Titus, which was actually written prior to at least 2 Timothy. It was written before what we are studying right now. and Paul is up in the air as to who's going to go. Be diligent to come unto me in Acropolis, for I have determined there to winter, he says. But Artemis was the one that was eventually sent, that to Crete. That, of course, an island about halfway between Ephesus and Rome out there in the Mediterranean. Why would Paul have chosen this Artemis, who we know nothing about, other than the fact he was sent to Crete, where Titus had his ministry? Why was Artemis sent there and not Tychicus? Well, not having met any of the people involved, I can't tell you for certain what their personalities were like. But I can tell you this, that Paul was able to discern who was best to go in a particular place. And Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, says of those that are in Crete that they are slow bellies. He's not very complimentary of the people of Crete. And says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So if you know for a fact, before you send a man into a particular ministry, that they're going to deal with trouble, they're going to deal with people who are liars, people who are cheats, it'd be like having a ministry in downtown Atlantic City, right there on the boardwalk. It'd be like going to Las Vegas, on the Strip, in order to try to have a ministry. You're going to some of the worst possible places. And Crete would have been amongst them, because there's liars and evil beasts and slow bellies there. And Paul knows the people and the climate that is going on. So rather than sending Tychicus, who apparently was not going to be the one most suitable for that ministry, he sent this other gentleman, Artemis, who we really know nothing about, other than apparently Artemis was a little contentious. Artemis was one that was able to join the fray, get in the fight, put on the whole armor of God and come out unscathed. He wasn't one to hide in the corner. He wasn't one to waver in his faith and his faithfulness as Timothy was. Timothy would have been the wrong man to send into a place where there's slow bellies, evil beasts, and liars, would he not? Timothy might have been eloquent in his ability. He might have been very knowledgeable in his doctrine. Might have been a lot of things. But he was not the one to have to take the sword and defend himself as he preached the gospel. No doubt about that. Meanwhile, doctrinal faithfulness was what was needed at Ephesus. Doctrinal faithfulness. And that's what they got when they got Tychicus, who was called a faithful minister of the Lord. He's mentioned one other time in Colossians 4:7, where Paul says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, apparently delivering the letter to Colossae on the way to Ephesus, who is a beloved brother and again called a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Paul apparently had the utmost in faith in Tychicus' ability to weather the storm of the unfaithful and the naysayer and the ungodly as he ministered there at Ephesus, of which I'm sure he would encounter plenty. So Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, 2 Timothy 4:12. Now meanwhile, you know as well as I do that there is utter disregard these days for the importance of God's written word. And that is not only demonstrated continuously in everyday life, in the people around you, in the people that you see walk up and down the street, the people you work with, the people at the grocery store, but it's also demonstrated each and every Sunday morning in churches all over the country. An utter disregard for God's written word, and there's continuous teachings, are there not, of this one God but many paths, heretical doctrine, when we know that the only way to the Father is through Christ Himself. There is only one path. There's many doctrines out there. It's just most of them are wrong. But the believe nothing or believe anything crowd, I suppose as it would be, they're willing to they're willing to garner anything they can out of the Bible to teach anything that they want that's going to suit the people that they're speaking to in order to make them happy, in order that they can collect the money, in order that they can line their own pockets and increase their ministry. Saying anything for that purpose, we know would not be would not come anywhere close to the Tychicus faithful ministry pattern that was set. It would not come close to the pattern of Paul as a pattern for us. It would not come close to anything godly in its content. Meanwhile, in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "The cloak that I left at Troas and Carphas." Apparently the heater was out in the jail and he needed a coat. "When thou comest, Timothy, bring with thee in the books, especially the parchments." Paul, to the very end, what was he concerned with? He was concerned with the truth of God's Word. Bring the books, bring the parchments, bring the written Word of God with you that you have in your possession. He was concerned with the books. And I know that the general opinion today is when you talk to the Bible, if you turn to Luke 4:17, when you talk about the Bible to most people, Catholics are a perfect example of what I'm about to tell you. A Catholic, when you ask him about the Bible, will say that it's a book written by men. It's not God-inspired. It's just a collection of stories and old dusty sayings. It's a bunch of parables that really have no meaning to them. Jesus spoke in parables in order to make things simple when the exact opposite is true. If there's anything that could possibly get wrong, a Catholic is going to take whatever's in the Bible and come up with a 180-degree wrong explanation for whatever they've just read. Not that they read it a whole lot. Catholics, as a whole, are really encouraged not to read their Bible, being told that they cannot understand it without the help of a priest or, you know, the man of God in order to exposit the Bible to them. It's not a book for the common man, nor is the Mass of the Christ something that is to be understood. Therefore, let's say it in Latin, as Cardinal Ratzinger has instituted once again, the Latin Mass. Isn't it interesting? Other than Swahili, Latin is a dead language spoken by no people on this earth, and yet that would be the language chosen again by the Roman Catholic Church in order to hold their service, in order to mask exactly what's going on to the ignorant and unlearned. It's just a book written by men. Holy Spirit inspiration is largely scoffed at. That is exactly the position of most Christians as we speak this evening. But Luke 4:17 says differently, because this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. "And when he was at the synagogue, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." He started to read and exposit it from the book. He believed the scriptures. And in Luke chapter 20, in verse 42, again, the Lord, quoting from the book, the written word of God, says, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ understood and knew who the book was written by, that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it was, in fact, God's perfectly preserved word as God wanted men to have it in whatever language they were able to read it in. In our case, the English language. David himself saith in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." The Lord Jesus Christ himself, convinced and with great and without batting an eyelash, knew that the scriptures were God's perfect word. After all, this was God reading God's own word, or was it not? As far back then as we go, there has always been opposition to those who believe God's Word. Whenever you believe anything in particular, It doesn't matter what it is, really, as long as you have an opinion, and you can see that if you listen to talk radio, for instance, for more than 10 minutes, you'll see that there are varying and numerous opinions out there concerning the events of the day. Political opinions vary from the far right to the far left, from conservative to extreme liberalism, on every issue under the sun. So getting two people together in agreement on any issue is always going to be difficult. When it comes to the Bible, it's even more so, because very few people in this world as we speak tonight believe that they have a copy of God's perfectly preserved word without one mistake in it. That's what's at issue, whether or not to correct the Bible that we have. Whether we have God's word that we let stand as it is and believe exactly what it is for what it is, or whether we, at our own private interpretation, which we're instructed not to do, to the very word of God. There is the issue at hand. If, in fact, we leave the Bible alone, we can garner much information from it. The word of God will work effectually in them that believe that very word of God. But for those who oppose the Word of God, there always has been and always will be great opposition to whatever God has said and written down in a book. Even as far back as Abel, you remember him, just outside the garden, just a little east of Eden. Abel being killed by Cain, Abel had it right, Cain had it wrong, so what was the end result? Cain didn't like that. So Cain killed Abel. As far back as that event, people have opposed God's word, even before that, truly, with Eve, the very first woman, and convinced the very first man to do so. But we have an act of violence, taking of another life, because of opposition to someone else's belief system. Isn't that very similar to what's going on today with Islamic jihadism and the such? But there's always been this opposition, and things are no different today than they were when Paul wrote. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Here Paul identifies his Judas. Here Paul identifies the guy who stabs him in the back, the Brutus, the one who has the hidden knife waiting to pounce. Here Paul identifies his biggest opposition among all the Jews and all the problems and all the people who sought to take his life and stoned him and left him for dead. All who opposed the doctrine, all who questioned his apostolic authority, Alexander the coppersmith is named by name. And that was a right thing to do, was it not? The reason being, we find in verse 15, Timothy, be wary of this same man, because he will also try to do it to you. So concerning those who would pervert doctrine, sound doctrine, such as the deity of Christ, such as racial doctrine, of which there is none, for this the dispensation of the grace of God, concerning them who would pervert those things to their own satisfaction, to their own glory, isn't that changing the truth of God into a lie and serving the creation rather than the Creator? Isn't that what that all comes down to, Romans 1? I think it is. We are, in fact, to identify them for the purpose that others may be warned. That would have to be the primary purpose. And by ignoring those things, by not naming names such as C. Richard Jordan, whom I'm sure you're all well aware of, who has probably done more and will do more to stifle and pervert and destroy the grace movement and its message of grace, than anybody that's in the last 200 years. Overcoming that damage that's done by them who would oppose us to start with, and then find such aberrant doctrines as, here's a guy who doesn't even believe Jesus was God. Here's a guy who believes that the black guy should be a car mechanic because he certainly couldn't be a preacher. Here's a guy who believes all kinds of aberrant things that everybody knows to be wrong, whether they rightly divide or not. And the grace movement is about ready to be shipwrecked. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul deals with this same Alexander and says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." What were those prophecies? They were that Timothy would have faith, unfeigned faith, and that holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience, that's what's going to happen for Timothy. Holding faith that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, holding faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, holding faith and not being ashamed of the Lord and his apostle Paul, holding in good conscience that which he taught, holding in good conscience that with the message that Timothy preached, and some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That's exactly what's going on today in the movement that you claim to be a part of, having the movement being made shipwreck by them who, concerning faith, have erred. They have gone their own way. They have blasphemed against the very deity of our Lord. And then Paul names names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says, "I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Naming the names, warning other people. This is what these guys believe. This is what these people think. And these are prominent people. Alexander, obviously, if he had done Paul much harm, he was not the hermit shut up in the basement all day long. He was out there speaking. He was out there making noise. He was out there engaged. Isn't it amazing that evil always engages itself and has a huge mouth attached? Evil always has an audience. And Alexander was no different. He was engaged, and everything he said was in opposition to the Apostle Paul. Paul doing the right thing, warning others. Here is a man who is unbiblical and is blasphemous in the things that he says. Generally, it's through lies, through rumor, through vocal opposition, all of which you probably all heard at one time or another. Maybe you've been engaged in it at one time or another. I would encourage you to not be engaged in lies, not be engaged in rumors, not be engaged in vocal opposition. If you have a problem with somebody who teaches or preaches, go to that someone and hash out your problem with that person. Meanwhile, that's not the way it seems to be done among the body of Christ. Meanwhile, I get shown emails and letters and notes about different people that are nothing but ungodly, unchristian, undoctrinal. It's a shame for me to even have to call these people brother. Terrible, terrible, terrible. And I won't name names because it's not a person that needs to be named, because it's an irrelevant person, other than the fact that you might receive an email from that person. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Opposition to Pauline doctrine has always derided us as unbiblical, as heretical. And that's all right. As long as we can identify who it is that's doing it, and as long as I'm able to stand up here and tell you exactly who is opposed to what you think and believe. That's not always going to be the case. As we celebrate our freedom on the 4th of July this year, how many more years are we going to be able to do that? There's never been a society built on freedoms that has lasted more than 200 years in the history of history of the world, and we're on number 231, and you see those freedoms being eroded every day. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our works. The grace movement, for better or for worse, is full of Timothys, oftentimes afraid to confront the powers that be for fear of repercussions. Often afraid to confront those who would stand in the middle of the street and talk against us, who have a large audience and say bad things about us simply because of numbers. They're bigger than I am. They have a bigger audience than I do. They have a louder voice than me. There's a lot of Timothys in the grace movement. A lot of knowledge going on, but not a lot of application of doctrine and knowledge. Verse 17, notwithstanding, Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. I skipped verse 16, did I not? Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, Paul says, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Paul, as is often the case, when you first present the idea of opposing something, there's not a whole lot of people to jump on board. Especially if the opposition is within the same camp that you're in. We have enemies in our own grace movement. Don't make no doubt about it. We have those who are heretical and are trying to destroy the doctrine within the grace movement. And they're big names. See Richard Jordan being among them and his followers. If they are adorning that doctrine, they are in fact endorsing that doctrine. And I tell any one of them that. Any one of them. The best way to get rid of that doctrine is to no longer listen to that person who's espousing it. They won't have an audience anymore. But meanwhile, that doesn't seem to be happening. So, knowing that that's not happening, knowing that at first charge there's very few people jumping on board, and hopefully as the message is repeated and people come to understand the implications and the end result of tearing down the deity of Christ, that more people will get on board with that message. But notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with Paul through it all and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known. You see, the message comes from men. It comes from people. The message to people, about people, comes from people. That's how God's work gets done. That the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's, of course, a reference to Daniel. But Paul saying, I was delivered out of trouble. I was delivered out of death's grip. I was delivered out of what could have derailed my entire ministry. I was delivered out of what could have put me to death. I was delivered from Alexander the coppersmith, who wanted to do me much evil. And it's only by the strength of faith, built up and edified, girded by the knowledge and understanding that the believer can prevail against what is this onslaught, this constant barrage of doctrinal assaults against grace doctrine, and even the Lord who gave us that doctrine. Isn't it a shame that we now have to defend everything we do against almost everybody at every turn? But that's the way it is. Meanwhile, we can take some comfort in verse 18, that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. faithful servants, faithful ministers, remaining faithful to the work and the message of grace will make all the difference in your ministry life. Not being the Demas that takes off and is attracted by the world, that can't stand the kitchen because the heat's too hot. So to the degree that grace understanding will endure while we're still in this world, while to the degree that grace understanding will flourish and maybe even grow and prevail against the constant barrage of attacks against it, it will take people to do that very work. God is no longer in the miracle business. It takes ministers, it takes ambassadors, it takes you, it takes me, it takes individual people to do the work on a continual basis. And in 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul says, "Salute Prisca," that's Priscilla, "and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus." We need believers, not only believers, but believers who are willing and able to tell it like it is, to take the truth of God, written in His true Word, perfectly preserved, and present it without compromise to those who need to hear it. Acts 18:26, you find Aquila and Priscilla speaking boldly in the synagogue, and when they took unto him, that would be Apollos, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They didn't say, "Hey, you got a good message there, keep it up. You're a heck of a preacher, keep it up. You've got a strong voice and a nice following, keep it up. You can pack them in here. You've got a ministry that draws thousands every Sunday. Just keep going." Aquila and Priscilla corrected Apollos in the error of his message and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That same expounding of the way of God is the same thing that we need to do with most Christians today. Expounding the way of God more perfectly so that they also might come to an understanding of how the Bible operates. And that only through continual preaching and warning of error, which Paul talks about in verse 17, we have that hope. We do have hope that those people that are in error today, people that fill the airwaves and the TV screens and churches from here to Timbuktu, will see the error of their ways, repent, change their minds, and become profitable ministers of faithful service to the Lord. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 10, Paul talks about Onesiphorus. If you follow the story of Onesiphorus, you can figure out that he became from one that was very unprofitable to one that was profitable in the ministry. Much as John Mark, who had abandoned Paul, became profitable once at one point. Onesiphorus in Philemon chapter 1, which of course is your only chapter in Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesiphorus," Onesimus, same man, "whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me." Those who have come out of past error, whether it be Worldwide Church of God or Catholicism, you just name it, fill in the blank right there, may, not always, but may, if fully persuaded in believers in Pauline doctrine, turn out just to be some of the greatest, most faithful, fully persuaded saints that there are. I've often said that some of the worst sinners make the best saints. If only you can get them to believe. They know where they've come from. They have reason to rejoice in where they're going. Those who have never, in their own eyes, have never done anything wrong in this life, have never sinned, it's hard to get them even saved, is it not? It's hard to get them even to believe that there's a need for a Savior. But those who are the greatest sinners, oftentimes, when you get them saved, when you get some knowledge and doctrine in them, they become what can be the greatest servants and most faithful workers for Christ. Those who, you find Onesiphorus in Colossians 4:9 with Onesiphorus, a faithful and beloved brother, making known unto those in Colossae those things which Paul sent for him to convey. Obviously, Onesimus, one that was unprofitable in his knowledge, unprofitable in so many ways, the things that he did, became a minister of Christ and became faithful to the message of grace. Through all that we, all the studies that we do and all the things that we engage in concerning our faith, there's always going to be that temptation to kind of fudge on the doctrine, on the truth and reality of the doctrine in which we operate. That temptation is always there. I remember when I recorded the first TV program that aired some months ago, the host of the TV program asked me if I wanted to pray for a healing message. And I had to look at him and say, no. I pray that people get saved. I pray that they come to the knowledge of the truth and learn that there is no guarantee in this dispensation of grace that God's going to heal their infirmities, and that they might have to live with the infirmities that they have. That's not a popular message. Much more popular to whap somebody on the forehead with the palm of your hand and say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk, even when it's a plant from the audience that could already walk. But faithfulness to the truth of God's written word, which tells us what we can expect as we operate, is paramount to the growth of the grace movement. Staying faithful to that message is paramount to the growth of the grace movement. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul couldn't heal him. Just as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord's response to Paul's infirmity was that my grace is sufficient for thee. Just as Paul's response to Timothy was, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities, here Paul leaves a servant of the Lord sick, unable to carry out what had obviously been a part of the Lord's ministry when he was sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We need to stay faithful to the difference in the message. But for every prominent name in ministry, it doesn't matter whether they're faithful ministers or whether they're heretics, for every prominent name in ministry, anyone whose name you recognize, there must be support of those people. And for a faithful ministry to exist, there has to be the support of faithful believers that are willing to adorn the doctrine with their presence, attendance, and their study, and their ministry efforts. Those are the people that Paul talks about in verse 21 when he says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. And Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. There were obviously people who did believe. Paul didn't have to go on for 3 hours naming names, though, did he? It's always been a small group, it seems. But there's always been those faithful people, those believers behind the names that you recognize. Paul then ends the book of 2 Timothy, and I will too, in verse 22, with what I consider the two greatest doctrinal truths introduced by Paul in the revelation of the mystery. First being Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have Christ in us, that we are the body of Christ, the very bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. That's a tremendous doctrinal truth because it puts us in a position of tremendous security, being in Christ. The second truth that Paul ends with is in 1 Timothy 1:14, where Paul says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Exceeding abundant grace shed toward you, toward me, because of our faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The two greatest doctrinal truths that I can think of: Christ died for our sins, and we're saved because of God's exceeding grace through our faith. And that because of that, we are in Christ, secure, safe, without fear, at peace with God. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:22, the last verse for this evening, when he closes with, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you." Amen.